Well, good evening.
Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17. Last time we dealt with the idea of false religion, world religion, following the rapture during the time of the tribulation, is going to be a point of solidarity among the peoples of the earth. There will be a vacuum filled. There will be a return to an acceptance of the idea of the supernatural. Of course, it'll be visible from the work of the devil and so on through the works of the beast and the false prophet. We have the picture there of the dragon and the ten horns and the whore riding the dragon. And the question, of course, is who is riding whom? Throughout history, and I mentioned what was done in ancient Rome, but throughout history, religion and politics have been inextricably linked. We live in an unusual time in history where there is a separation of church and state. There's a separation of religion and state in our country. There is an increased secularization of similar things in Europe and other parts of the world. But there's still a lot of places where religion and the state have a very serious connection. I know that that Putin is using the Russian Orthodox Church as a means to strengthen his own position. He's using it to manipulate things, and the kings in Europe in past centuries and so on did the same thing. The Romans, that was the thing that they used to bring their empire together, to bring cohesion to the empire. One of the things that we have to recognize is when we're looking at prophecy in Scripture, that virtually everything from the first century, either dating from the crucifixion of Christ, there's one event, and that's the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD that is prophesied. Other than that, we have no information from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ until the rapture, until the events of the tribulation. That whole big swath of time, we're looking at nearly 2,000 years now, is not anywhere in Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy. Everything deals with events that will be taking place starting with the rapture and the tribulation. And that also deals with empires and countries and all the different things that have happened in that huge swath of time. This is why when we're dealing with prophecy, who is ruling the world, at least the biblical world, who is ruling the biblical world at the time that the New Testament was completed? The Romans were. And so when we pick it up again, when we start with the tribulation, it's a carryover, and this is why you often hear the idea of a revived or renewed Roman Empire. And you will have something very much like that that's going to be in place when we have the tribulation. This is going to come together actually fairly quickly. We dealt with the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. These will be on the heels of the rapture, the catastrophes that will be happening very shortly after that. And after all the dust has settled, you will have empires in place. You won't have the semblance different countries that we have today. You're going to have a realignment of the political map. And it will happen in short order. It is amazing. If you look at major events, some of you have seen on Facebook and other things online where you'll have a map of Europe or a map of the world or a map of some place where they adjust the political lines every year. And so every second or two, there's an adjustment and you go through this thing. And if you want to watch the whole thing, it's amazing that it comes in bursts. There'll be some things where it's adjusted here and there, and all of a sudden, boom, there'll be a major change. And usually, if you were to look up the history or note the years that these things happen, it had to do with the heels of war. The map of Europe changed drastically after World War I, and it changed a fair bit after World War II. And so when we are going to, when we have the issue of the rapture of the church and the catastrophes that follow on its heels, you are going to have war and famine and pestilence and genocide and all these things. And when the dust settles, you will have a realignment of the political map. One of the outcomes of that is you're going to have a man who is not yet revealed as the Antichrist ruling what becomes, from the prophetic perspective, a revival of the Roman Empire. And that empire will eventually grow to encompass the entire world, at least as far as control. He's going to rule some of these by alliances. We saw that with the 10 kings that will ally themselves with him at the end. And we also know from the book of Daniel that there will be those from the south and the north that will come and attack him, and there'll be wars toward the end, but he will vanquish them all. And when it's all done, before the Lord comes, at the end of the tribulation, he will be the world ruler. Now, as we deal with these different insets, we dealt with, when we look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we are dealing with the events in sequence. We have a number of different insets, like we've been looking at here, that explain what's going on with some of these different events, or what is going on in the broader sense here. And that's what we have here in 17 and 18. These are events that take place toward the end of the tribulation. And so we have partnership of convenience with politics and religion. But it's only going to last as long as it is convenient. When it's all said and done, religion only has power over the lives and influence of people. When it comes to actual power, it's very often the politics, because they're the ones with the guns, they're the ones with the military, they're the ones that can actually make things happen. And so we have here at the end, verse 15 of Revelation chapter 17. It says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest," and this was the explanation a little bit that I hit on this just a little bit last time. "The waters that which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so we are dealing with a vast multitude of people. This is a worldwide thing. We dealt with the idea of the at the beginning of her sitting on many waters at the beginning of chapter 17. That the coastlines of the world are places of her influence. And so it is worldwide religion. I'm not saying Christianity, I'm not saying Islam, I'm not saying Buddhism or Hinduism, I'm saying religion. It's an amalgamation, a partnership of these various elements. And sometimes when you deal with these partnerships, they adjust themselves to create that coexistence that is sometimes portrayed on bumper stickers. And you're going to have that here to some degree during the latter part, during the tribulation. So the multitude of people, the 10 horns which thou sawest, verse 16, upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Now kings are either kings or kingdoms, and they're not necessarily differentiated in the Bible. Nor actually are they in history, as different empires write about themselves, inscriptions and so on. The kings considered themselves to be the state. It was, I believe, Louis XIV that actually made that declaration, but it was the standard policy as far as writing and so on by kings going back millennia before him. "The 10 kings which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore." There is a love-hate relationship. She is useful to them, but they despise her, because she, by her very nature, is going to have some control over policy and control over influence. People have a tendency to rally around religion more than they do around politics. Now, they have a tendency for that. Not always, but there's a tendency for that. We had an escape. Because they hate her, they shall make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They are going to destroy world religion. Why will they do so? It's no longer useful. It's become counterproductive. Now, think about this. Why is there religion? I know ultimately there is a God, and he is to be worshipped, and we started out with the truth. Adam and Eve started out with the truth. Noah, when we have the worldwide reset, started out with the truth. And yet man and his corruption, his self-will, his wickedness, is going to want to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator, with himself, of course, as the centerpiece. And so he creates gods after his own image that will accommodate his own morals. And having gods, as we see in the Roman and Greek pantheons, as wicked or more wicked than himself. Why, however, why is man inherently religious? Why do people pursue religion? You know, it's kind of interesting. Under communism, where state atheism was enforced, it's amazing how quickly religion came back to fill the void. It never went away. It was simply suppressed. Man is an inherently religious being. Why is that? I know part of it's hardwiring, but let's deal with the rational. Why is that? Help me out. Give me some answers. All right, there's a void. I'm looking for that something that's just going to satisfy the need. I mean, I've tried this and I've tried this. I'm just looking for something that's going to fill the void. Now, let's put ourselves into the tribulation, where we are seeing people die in unprecedented numbers. We are dealing with huge catastrophes, either man-made or natural catastrophes, disasters that are on a scope that is beyond recorded history. And so why would religion come to the forefront at a time especially like that? Right now, secularism is on the rise in the West, and has been. Secularism has been the dominant force for nearly 100 years in the West. Why this return to spiritualism? Hope. My world is falling apart. I need something I can hang on to. I need something greater than myself, some spiritual force that I can grab onto to give me hope and to give me help. And if I die, perhaps give me a hope of the hereafter. So let's all alliterate it. We have hope, help, and hereafter. Okay? That's the very nature of religion. And because of the circumstances of the tribulation, those things are going to come to the forefront like they never. Because I'm telling you, when you have all these things happen, when your world is falling apart, somebody who just tells you that you're a bag of chemicals and there is no God is of no help to anybody. One of the astounding things is you have these people, what you call the irony of evangelical atheists. They just want to preach atheism. It's like, okay, so I believe this, and this is what God offers me. What does your God offer anybody? Nothing. You're telling me that there's nothing, and when I die, that's the end. And I'm supposed to want this? This is going to benefit me? This gives me no help, this gives me no help, and this gives me no hereafter. And so the people of the time, they are going to be clamoring for something. And the problem is, that the error is going to be coming to the forefront. Now, we've also seen that a huge number of people are going to embrace the gospel. Again, partly because I am in desperate need of help, hope, and a hereafter. My world is indeed literally falling apart. And so people will be turning to Christ in huge numbers during this period of time. But the devil always has his counterfeit. And this is the counterfeit. That's why it's the whore. Instead of the wife, it's the whore. The substitute for the truth. And we see that imagery, that same symbol used constantly in the Old Testament regarding false religion. And so the state is going to be allied with false religion. And they are allies because they have similar goals. And that is, of course, control and influence. But the nations, these ten horns, are going to hate her. And after a while, her usefulness being done, they shall make her desolate. It's kind of interesting. How would you, these days, with the technology and so on that we have today, how could you make someone desolate? Yeah. If you have the right skills, you can hit some buttons and paper assets all go away. They can be shifted around very simply. During the French Revolution, pardon me, my wife is grinning at me. I'm reading a book on the French Revolution. It's fascinating. The parallels that you constantly see in human history. France, one of the key things that caused the French Revolution was that France was broke. And after the revolution took place, which by the way was a process that lasted for a number of years, where are we going to get money? They came up with a great solution. Matter of fact, it was Talleyrand that came up with the idea, who was, theoretically anyway, a Catholic bishop, even though he was a wicked, vile man. Let's just seize all the church properties and sell them. And they did it. Now, we're talking about a lot of real estate. We're talking about a lot of wealth that was in a lot of the churches. What could the church do to stop it? Well, the Pope said, well, we'll excommunicate you. Anybody who participates in this, anybody that okays this, we're going to excommunicate you. But France had embraced a secular society. It was kind of this odd thing that the church was still in power in some ways, still the authority in place, but the people didn't recognize the authority as having any real authority. And so the church can send out excommunication notices all they want to. Talleyrand actually went to a party and showed off his and was bragging about it. Wealth. Influence. I'll seize the assets. I will take the wealth. I will seize the influence. And that's exactly what they did during the French Revolution. That's the same sort of thing they're going to be doing here. I want that influence. I want that power. I want that wealth. And they will just take it. And religion is going to be going, hey! And they may be screaming and hollering about all this. But it's just going to be like when we were covering the book of Job, or Job Judges, a few months ago. That when they came and took Micah's idols, and he goes out and he starts screaming, saying, hey, you've taken my gods! And they said, so what are you hollering about? Well, you took my gods! And he says, well, go back home, because otherwise one of these guys here with all the guns, with, I didn't have guns, but, you know, swords and spears and whatnot, one of these guys is going to get irritated with you your life's going to be forfeit. And he goes, back home. And so when these turn on religion, religion has no recourse, because they have no real power. And so, they hate her. They will render her desolate. They will take all of her wealth. And it says they shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They will destroy her. And when it's all said and done, world religion goes away. Now, there's another reason why world religion is going to go away. When we introduced the beast and the false prophet back in Revelation chapter 13, we get toward the end of the chapter, and one of the things that is demanded is that all the world will worship the beast. Now remember, the Antichrist is exactly that. He is a counterfeit Christ. The devil has his counterfeits, and it's a fascinating thing. He seeks to, in so many ways, be like the original. We have an infernal trinity. We have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. We have a false trinity. We have the death and resurrection. He was wounded with the sword. And yet he's alive. And all the world wonders after the beast. We have a death and resurrection. We have his ministry, his rule of 3.5 years, just as our Lord had his ministry for 3.5 years. From the time of the abomination of desolation to the time Christ returns is 3.5 years. Satan keeps duplicating the Christ. It is the counterfeit. We go back to the Ten Commandments. First commandment, somebody tell me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Shema of Judaism, the key point in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the verse, I think it's seven. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. The Antichrist is going to implement that. Because remember, he is the one who has declared himself at the midpoint of the tribulation to be God. The abomination of desolations, he goes into the temple, declares himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is going to require exclusive worship. And this eclectic assembly of religion, even though it's been useful for its time, needs to go away. Because the Antichrist is going to say, no, 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 no. You worship me, and you worship me alone. And all these different vestiges of world religion that have all been assembled together in the great whore here, that has to go away. Because I am God, and I will not accept any others. And then it says in verse 17, this is fascinating. So often we see the devil controlling and pulling the strings during the course of this, but God is really in control. As we dealt with this morning, we serve an omnipotent and omniscient God. And his plan is never thwarted. For God, there is only plan A. There is no plan B with God. God doesn't deal with contingencies. What God has decreed, what God has said will happen. And it says in verse 17, and God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast. It's for his eventual purpose. Until the words of God be fulfilled. What God has decreed, even though the devil is pursuing his own plan, it is ultimately according to the decree of God. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now we looked at the different possibilities. I will let you know right now, some of the commentators were honest enough to say this, that what is Babylon of the tribulation? And they said, we don't know, and probably it's not knowable. When we look at, we've talked about this regarding the temple, that the temple could be, and it doesn't mess up anything as far as anything we've said here, the temple could be built, you know, they could announce it tomorrow. We get home tonight, or somebody's looking at their phone and says, hey, they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem. If they start that, and this time next year it's in existence, that's fine. As a matter of fact, all that's going to do is verify the fact that, yes, we told you there was going to have to be another temple in order for these things to come to pass. There will be a future temple in Jerusalem. Modern construction, though, they could put up a grand and glorious building in a year's time or less. It could be built in our day before the rapture. It could be built after the rapture takes place and still be there in plenty of time to fulfill all of its biblical purpose in prophecy. What about a city? How fast can you throw up a city?
The Chinese, it's about 10 years.
Yeah, I was going to say, the Chinese have done some amazing things. They have gone to this, okay, right over there. You know, it's like blind man's bluff. Here's a map of China. We're just going to pin the tail on the donkey right there. Okay, we're going to build a city right there. And they have built these huge cities that house, theoretically anyway, a couple of 100,000 people out in the middle of nowhere. They build all the houses, they build the shopping centers, they build all the roads and everything, and they have it all in place before the people move in. They've done that in China. Some of them are still empty. It's not really, you know, socialist systems have trouble with these kinds of things. But the equipment, the know-how, the ability is there to build a large city in short order. So the question becomes, what is Babylon? And again, we're dealing with conjecture. Could it be Rome? It could be Rome. Could it actually be Babylon? It could be. They could rebuild Babylon on the Euphrates. Could it possibly be something we haven't even considered? Yes, it could be. But we do know, according to verse 18, that it is a great city. And it's a great city is not necessarily great because of its size. Jerusalem, center of world history in so many ways, center of what will be. Jerusalem is not a big city. Even today, it's not a super big city. Population-wise, I think it's probably, right these days, with as big metro areas and so on surrounding it, it's about, population-wise, about the same size as Seattle. And it covers less ground, because they have high rises and stuff. But it's a great city. It's a city of great influence and so on. So you could have a city that is the center of world finance as well as the center of world religion, and it doesn't have to be a real big place. Maybe. Doesn't have to be. This city is the center of finance, it is the center of religion, and it is evidently the capital city for the beast. At least at the beginning. Which lends argument that it's further west and not in the Middle East, but we don't know. All right, so let's go over to your second page now. We mentioned that Babylon exists in two different components. We deal with commercial Babylon and we deal with religious Babylon. And they're connected. They're connected. And here in verse 18 we have the fall of Babylon. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of, when it says devils in your King James, that's the word demons. And a hold of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. And all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And so we have this great thriving city, but it says is fallen. The nations of the earth united. This is not a very old conglomeration. This is something that, you know, we deal with NATO and some of these other things. This is a Middle Eastern one, and look whose flag is on the far right. It's an uneasy alliance because most of the flags there, in reality, really hate the one that's on the far right. But it's an uneasy alliance. So the kings of the earth get together for pragmatic reasons. We're going to get together to accomplish a purpose. Verse four. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. Our Lord prophesied the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD to the Romans. He also warned his followers to leave. When you see these things begin, then you need to get out of there. And when Jerusalem was under siege for close to 3 years during the war against the Romans from 67 to 70. But there were very few, if any, Christians in Jerusalem at that time. They'd all left. They heeded the warning and they left. And they weren't massacred by the Romans in the end. They escaped. And here we have refugees, of course, fleeing. These are, I believe, Syrian refugees for the things that have been going on here for the last several years in the Middle East. The civil wars, actually, I wouldn't even call it a civil war. They got 4 or 5 different people all fighting over the same piece of real estate. But it's come out of her and be not partakers of her sins to vacate the city. It says, for her sins have reached unto heaven and God hath remembered her iniquities. God is a patient God. And there's a number of things that are very interesting when you look at the patience and long-suffering of God. When we look at why, there were several reasons why, but the stated reason that God mentioned, why was it that the children of Israel were in Egypt for 430 years? That's a long time. Now we can look at it from a very practical standpoint. It says, well, it took them that long to get that many people so there'd be a nation. And so we could look at it. Then we say, well, they had to multiply in the land of Egypt. But God said to Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When we look at the conquest in the book of Joshua, we have to understand that the conquest was in part the justice of God to deal with horribly wicked people that slaughtered their innocents, that slaughtered their children and sacrificed to gods that aren't gods. And so God is patient in dealing with this kind of justice. He says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God remembered her iniquities. Reward her as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. And by the way, the double can be the idea of the two aspects of Babylon. Reward her as she has rewarded you, double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. And we dealt with the idea of the cup of wrath. We mentioned that last time, an image that's used several different times, Old and New Testament. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. I live in splendor. I have the riches of the world at my disposal. I have the devotion of my subjects. Somebody tell me who this is. Anybody know? Looking at my historians, looking at that picture. Yeah, my wife figured it out because the book I'm reading, it's Marie Antoinette. Who was also the daughter of a king. She was Austrian. And the sister of a king. Everything running so well, so much power, so much influence, so much riches. And yet we went from this to this in 3 years. Actually less. Therefore, verse 8, shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. One of the fascinating things about this particular judgment, it leads up with the Antichrist demanding exclusive worship. It deals with the 10 kings that hate her. But ultimately, it says in one day she is destroyed. There's actually another page I've got my briefcase. We're going to go ahead and go through this, and if you want that last page, I'll hand it out when we're done. Let's continue on. It says in verse 9, in the kings of the earth, we could even say the ten, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her. Even though they have hated, they will bewail her. And lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. We are not talking about just the great whore. We're talking about the great city, which is dealing with... Now, the rest of chapter 18 is not dealing with the religious aspect. It's dealing with the commercial aspect. If you really want to hit people hard, hit their pocketbook. People are governed by two things. It's a fascinating concept where people are governed by two things. They were governed by religion. We're talking about people around the world. They're governed by religion. They're governed by economy. I have to have food. When it gets down to it, I have to have food. And when I wrestle between my faith and my food, historically, the faith goes in favor of food. You're going to have people that are upset about the destruction of religion. But religion is not destroyed. We are setting aside impotent gods to embrace the God who dwells among us. He's the beast. He's the Antichrist. But we are embracing the one true God. There he is. We see miracles performed. We have seen him accomplish the impossible. He is ruling the world. He's a counterfeit. But he sets aside other counterfeit religion to exalt himself with the claim to be the true God. And so people lament the fall of religion, although there's another one to fall back on, which is demanded and required. But now we're dealing with the fall of world economy. One of the things that the reason the World Trade Center was targeted is the misguided idea that if we can destroy the center of finance, that we can really affect the finance. Of course, these days with everything electronic and stuff, they just shuffled everything around. It didn't make any difference. But here we have this great lamentation because this is controlling a huge amount of stuff, and it's going to affect, in a great way, the world economy. And so there's great wailing. Now, here's the thing. There are several times in the scripture where God has done this sort of thing, where you have some great disaster that comes in as an act of judgment. Some of them are in the past, some of them are in the future. Most notable one was worldwide, it was the flood. Notable one in the future is the Great Tribulation. In Genesis, after the flood, during the days of Abraham, there were the cities of the plain on the south end of the Dead Sea. Now back in the day, it says in the book of Genesis, it was well watered. That's why Lot went there. It was well watered. There was ample grazing ground. There was evident for the size of the population that evidently lived there. There had to have been croplands and so on. And yet God, in a day, says, rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the cities of the plain. In a day. The indication seems to be, with the reaction of the kings and so on, is that for the destruction of commercial Babylon, yes, we'll destroy religious Babylon, but quite literally, commercial Babylon is our bread and butter. We'll destroy the religion, But the commercial is still very valuable to us. It's very important to us. I believe that it's an act of God that destroys Babylon. It isn't the Antichrist that's destroying Babylon. It's an act of God that destroys Babylon. All right, and so what we'll do, we'll save this for next time. I'll save that last page for next week, and then we'll come into chapter 19 a little bit next time. But God's judgment. The devil uses things and throws them away. Everything for him is very pragmatic. I will take this, I will use it, and when I'm done with it, I have no allegiance, I have no love, I have no devotion. When it's done, I'll destroy it, I'll throw it away. And that's what we see that he does with his servants even today. And this is the attitude of the Antichrist and his allies. And his allies are the same thing. It's a fascinating thing. When he's done with them, yeah, everything is expendable. Everything is expendable. All right, any additional questions or thoughts or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, we're not expendable. We are your children. You love us. You have made provision for us. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us that is eternal. You loved us and gave your Son to redeem us that we might have everlasting life. Father, thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. Thank you that, unlike the adversary, you truly love your own. And Father, thank you, as we saw this morning, that you are omnipotent and omniscient. And Father, when all these things are all done, Father, you will rule and reign forever, and it will be evident to all. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.